What room is there for beauty, truth, love, the higher virtues in a purely pragmatic universe? Unmitigated, untrammeled, unvarnished pragmatism is the strip mall of truth.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Today it's verses 7 through 13, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. In the series, What Jesus Thinks About Religion. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name is Todd Massey. We're glad you're joining us. The strip mall of truth. I'm giving you a gold star. So the church in Philadelphia in focus today. And at first glance, they tend to get off easy in the rebuke department. And pulling from this letter, it sounds like we're going to look at the dangers of calling something a success just because it works.
Yeah, and you think it works, but of course it doesn't really work. It's not ultimately, if you just go for pragmatism, it isn't ultimately practical. The strip mall of truth, it looks great, but it's lacking all kinds of beauty and meaning and higher connection and all the rest. And we need to have a better way of assessing truth than simply whether it makes money or gets more people in the doors. And this passage, and Jesus as he speaks in this passage, addresses all of that and calls us to the true one.
Excellent. Revelation, the third chapter, verses 7 through 13. And speaking of pragmatism, we're going to begin this session with a tip of the cap to your wife, Rochelle, who demonstrated extraordinary efficiency back in 2012 when, well, you'll see. Here's Josh.
Well, good morning. How's your week been? Rochelle and I have had an interesting week. Our fourth child arrived this week. Some of you know that, and thank you for your words and congratulations.
Thank you.
Arrived on Tuesday morning. We got to the hospital at 2:35, and Elijah appeared at 2:38. So, what you call right on time delivery. So thank you for your good wishes and prayers and all the rest. Let's stand as we come now to God's Word. Friends, it's Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking at this morning from verse 7 to 13. Let's pray as we come now to God's Word. Lord, we want to ask again, as we have asked several times in this series, repeating the words of Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would give us a listening disposition, an openness to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to us. We pray that you would grant us the softness of heart to be receptive. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's hear then God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do please sit down, my friends. Well, I suppose that we are all aware in one way or another that pragmatism is the doctrine of the day. Pragmatism, you might say, rules the roost. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the doctrine, long since now established, that success is to do what works. And when you put it like that, it seems so obvious nowadays that almost the very statement of that opinion appears tautologous, so obvious. But actually, pragmatism was a philosophical school originally that had this idea that the test of truth is its practical results. And actually, these days, pragmatism is the underlying assumption of much of our lives and of much of the way we go about our business and society in general, whether we are aware of it or not. And nowhere, it seems to me, is that more so, again, whether we are aware of it or not, than in the realm of religion, church, and the matters of faith. These days, people want to know that this God character is going to have some good results. They want church to be, above all, practical. And this is all reasonable enough, inevitable enough, it appears to us these days. But actually, pragmatism is a little more than just this, and has, at least can have, more negative effects, more insidious effects than this. So pragmatism is not just the belief in such truisms of everyday life, such as, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, or, you know, just being practical and down to earth. No, pragmatism is a bit more than that. Pragmatism has a tendency, you see, to downgrade all endeavors after truth or beauty to what you might call the lowest common denominator, even the bottom line. Pragmatism tends to suggest that if it is not quantifiable, it is not true, or at least not worthy of being considered for long. And so, for instance, it is pure pragmatism to question the validity of art, you know, and art galleries, after all. Are such things really producing any results, any practical results? But then again, it's pure pragmatism to defend the validity of art and art galleries solely on the basis of how many people attended last year. Because such statistics are quantifiable, practical, pragmatic in its pure sense. Well, again, it's pure pragmatism to question the value of intellectual achievements in their purest sense. And so universities and professors then become, well, just sort of training programs for producing a more effective economy. And if classes and schools cannot match this criterion, then they are appropriately questioned by this all-pervasive, pragmatic spirit. Now, the trouble with such things is that, well, obviously and clearly, and you know, I both know this, that having good results is a test of truth. It is, though, not the only test of truth or worth. And what's more, it can be the most elusive, the results test. It can be the most elusive test of truth, the most difficult to pin down and rightly consider as a test of truth and value. So again, for instance, the good results of teaching someone about higher mathematics or the beauty of a painting, they're not readily quantifiable. But they are nonetheless there. Actually, many of the greatest, and let it be said, practical, technological advances of the last 50 years, the kind of things that we touch every day when we open up our iPhone, Many of those things have come about in the last 50 years or so as a result of research into pure theoretical mathematics. And research of that kind that was funded not for a pragmatic reason, but out of a more principled commitment to the advance of human knowledge and that sort of thing. So in other words, one cannot always tell what is going to have the best result. And if the best result, most practical result, is the only and the dominant guiding criterion, then much that will actually, if left to its own, produce good results may be nipped in the bud or cut short or fall by the wayside. What room is there for beauty, truth, love, and the higher virtues in a purely pragmatic universe? No, unmitigated, untrammeled, unvarnished pragmatism is the strip mall of truth.
A great line, Josh. And we'll get back to our look at pragmatism in just a moment. But first, a quick break to remind you that our website includes a contact page, and we would love to hear from you. It's so encouraging to hear from folks that are listening, different parts of the country, different parts of the world, how they're listening, web, radio, on a podcast app. All of that, so encouraging to us. GodCenteredLife.org. Back to Revelation. Here's Josh.
And so it is interesting to note, isn't it, that the Church of Philadelphia, the church we're considering this morning, the Church of Philadelphia, one of the two churches, you know, in these seven letters of Revelation that receives praise without criticism from the lips of the Lord Jesus, this church is a church, pragmatically speaking, that has, verse 8, little power. Yet it is commended. It's a model of a healthy church. Unlike Smyrna, the other church that receives pure praise from Jesus in these letters, unlike Smyrna, Philadelphia is not only excellent in its current faithfulness, it has excellent possibilities for future usefulness as well. It is, in fact, a church with enormous pragmatic opportunities. It's not tone deaf to those results, of course. You and I know they are important. And so Jesus says it has an open door, you see, enormous opportunities. And yet none of this comes from a pragmatic commitment, but rather from a principled commitment to, again, verse 8, the Word. It is this that they have held on to or kept, which is emphasized in verse 10. It is because you have kept my word about patient endurance. It is this word of Jesus, the word of God, that is the controlling principle that leads to the excellence which defines the Philadelphian church. So what I think, my friends, this passage is teaching us, and see what you think as we now get into these verses together. What I think this passage is teaching us is this, that an excellent church is a church that holds on to or keeps the word. It is a word-driven church. And I think it shows us this in three ways. First, it tells us this is what honors Jesus. Second, it tells us this is what creates opportunities. And third, it tells us this is what works. Actually, it's what works. So first then, an excellent church is a word-driven church, for this is what honors Jesus. And in this passage here, keeping God's word is always connected to what honors Jesus. So in verse 8, and it shows us this in various ways, look at verse 8, keeping the word is connected to having not denied Jesus' name. Therefore, it honors Jesus. So it says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the name of Jesus is his character, his reputation, his honor. And they have kept his word and have not denied his name. And because they have done this, Jesus himself, so honored, will bring others to acknowledge that he has loved them. Verse 9, they will bow down at your feet and will learn that I have loved you. Since, this verse 10. They have kept the word of his endurance. He will also keep them from the hour of trial. And we'll think what that means in a moment. And then verse 12, so reputable of Jesus are they that it is on them that Jesus will write his name, the name of the city of God and the name of God. So the word is what exalts the Lord Jesus. His name and his love is connected to the church that holds on to the word. Now, I find, and I suppose many of us do, that it's easy to think of the word as something intellectual, you see. But for Jesus, it is personal. It is his word. It is, in fact, the word of his endurance. Now, that phrase may indicate a specific command in Scripture to endure patiently and the like, but much more likely, in my view, it indicates the personal suffering that the message of Christ involves. It is the word of his endurance or of his suffering. It is the word of Christ, the suffering servant, the crucified one, you see. And they've held on to that, not rejected the cross of Jesus that the word of Jesus speaks about and points to. It's so often true that those who begin to sideline the word in church soon enough downplay the cross. And before long, even, I'm afraid, will deny the name, for they are connected. It is the word of Jesus that witnesses to the exclusive lordship of Jesus, you see. His being the only way of being saved. His cross, his sufferings. If there could be many, many other ways, why would God in Christ go to all that trouble, you see? And so if we begin to have a low view of Scripture, soon enough, what happens? We begin to have a low view of Christ. They are connected. But if we hold on to the word, we honor Jesus. Why? It is his word. He gave his blood for it. It is personal, not just intellectual. The other thing I think that we tend, when it comes to the word of God, is we tend to think of the word as something dry and objective, like a sort of lecture or something like that, and removed from the exuberance and the excitement of the heart of worship. But in fact, the word honors Jesus. It exalts him. It shows his love and his name. So it's a personal word, a word of love, and hence it's a word of honor for Jesus. And perhaps you've heard it said that the Bible is God's love letter to us. But here we're learning it is also, in a way, Jesus' personal name. I suppose if you pick up your Bible, you might think that on the fly leaf or on the front cover or something is written the name Jesus. It is that personal, his word. Oh, but Bible study is so boring. It's so dry. An expositional ministry, such as we're doing this morning, taking a text and explaining it and applying it, expositional ministry is so passé. It's so old-fashioned. What we need are technological pyrotechnics. That will bring them in. What we need is more entertainment. And why do we need to explain the Bible? We all know what it says anyway. We need the Spirit. We need surveys. We need results. The last thing in the world we need is the Bible. Let's keep it on the shelf, for sure. Let's have it on the podium as some kind of symbol, vaguely. And then let's have brief motivational messages about life, which occasionally refer to a bit in the Bible. And then we can excite everyone and sort of connect God to the excitement somehow. That'll work. Well, actually, it won't work as we will see. But neither would it honor Jesus. It cost him his life, this word. Keeping to it may cost us something. Franklin Graham, a little while ago, wrote a book called The Name, in which he described how he was pilloried and criticized and attacked for praying in the name of the Lord Jesus at the inauguration of a president. Now, there is something deeply offensive in the exclusive claims to worship of the Lord Jesus that you find in the Bible. And so sticking to what the Bible says about Jesus may cost us patient endurance too, a cross too, as it cost Jesus the cross. But if we honor Jesus, if we love Jesus, as I know many of us do here this morning, we will keep the word at the heart of our churches and our ministries and our lives. Why? For it is a defining test of our relationship to Jesus. Look at it like this. You could not say that you respect me and then twist my word for your ends, could you? But neither can you say that you honor Jesus and then not let his word set the direction of your life.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. There's a sobering progression that you presented in that session, Josh. You sideline the word, which can lead to downplaying the cross, which can lead to denying the name. So, and then you say, if we begin to have a low view of Scripture, soon enough, we begin to have a low view of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about pragmatism. It would appear there's real value in being intentional about being in the Word.
Absolutely, there is. And obviously, as a ministry, we're all about God's Word. But we want to underline that for not only for our own ministry and the impact we trust is having, but also the wider church. So often, over the years, since I first preached this sermon, I've seen the truth of this, that churches that get on the pragmatism gravy train, if you like, they're just trying to get more people in, they'll move this out, you know, let's not mention the Bible too much, it's kind of, you know, it's too intellectual, whatever it is, and let's try this technique, that technique, but we still believe the same thing, we haven't changed what we believe. Sure enough, 5, 10, 15 years, no, that has changed. And we've got to keep the Bible at the heart of our personal lives, our individual Bible studies, devotionals, but also our church lives. Find a church that teaches the Bible.
One of the amazing things about these seven letters is they're describing churches in the first century AD, and yet there's so many parallels to church discipline, management, leadership that are relevant today, and the Word is the constant.
The Word is the constant, yeah. It's amazing when you look at how God's Word is living and active today, speaks, and it's just thrilling to get into it together.
The Word is the constant, and that's our objective, to keep the Word in the center of our sensibilities. Thanks, Josh, and thank you for being a part of the family that is supporting this work. And if you're new to the God-Centered Life, each month Josh selects a devotional title that aligns with the purpose statement of this ministry. This month, it's the book Worthy, Living in Light of the Gospel. And do need to tell you that time is running out on this particular offer. This is going to be your last opportunity to pick that up. Strong book by Sinclair Ferguson. Because sometimes we feel like living worthy of the gospel, as per Paul's exhortation, kind of runs in the face of grace. But Ferguson does a nice job of showing us how those two things live very comfortably together and actually accentuate one another. A gift of any amount, we'll happily send this book your way. Next time we get together, we're talking about what works.
So in other words, what Jesus is saying is that this spiritual, principled commitment to the Word works in practice. They have held on to the Word.
We'll continue our look at the book of Revelation when we get together next time. GodCenteredLife.org, our website with resources for you. And this is a very warm invitation for you to be a part of our next study here on The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.